In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, you commanded us to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. As we meditate on the cloistered vocation in the church and the men and women who seek to love you in such a singular and powerful way, give us the grace, like them, to be completely single-minded in our service to you, to give you the glory that is your due, and that we may radiate the love of the Holy Spirit to the church and to the world. We ask this through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Tonight's presentation is fairly unique, I think, because we're speaking about a vocation in the church which is not readily visible to many people. One of the purposes of parish priests who go to a monastery on a sabbatical, as I was privileged to do, is so that they could come out and tell the world about what goes on there. Their whole life is a hidden, secluded life on purpose. They want to be hidden with Christ and God. And they're very protective of their hiddenness and their secrecy. It is only through guests who can attend a monastery like I did, who can experience the life of these particular sisters in the monastery, and it is one of the forms of sustenance for them to keep their monastery going. So tonight, hopefully, I can do them justice for the experience that I had and even shed some light on this beautiful vocation in the church. First, the community I visited is called, and this might be the longest name in religious history, their title, the Monastic Family of Bethlehem of the Assumption of the Virgin and of St. Bruno. So that is the full title of their community. The reason why it's such a long title is because the community developed over time, which I'll go into briefly, and they brought in certain elements, especially from the Eastern Church through St. Bruno, who they adopted as their kind of big brother in this community. As you may or may not know, St. Bruno was the founder of the Carthusian order. And the Carthusians, they take their name from the Grand Chartreuse, which is this place in France in the Alps, where this plot of land that was given through Bruno's intervention for this fledgling group of monks who wanted to, like the Eastern monks of old, leave the world and go into the desert to be alone with God. So on November 1st, 1950, in St. Peter's Square, Pope Pius XII proclaimed the dogma of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven. And there was a small group of French pilgrims on hand in St. Peter's Square, as well as the other multitude who were there. And from that moment, this small band of pilgrims got the inspiration for this community, right there during the proclamation of the dogma, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Their first chapter was in Bethlehem in the Holy Land. So you see the names starting to come together a little. Monastic Family of Bethlehem, of the Assumption of the Virgin, and then of St. Bruno. As they went on, their spirituality developed with the foundress, Sister Marie. And so as she lived, she began to form the community according to the inspiration she received and the other group received. This community boasts of something unique in the church, and that is, they say they do not have a human founder, but the Blessed Virgin Mary is the foundress of the community. And this took some convincing of Vatican officials, because Vatican officials are very skeptical about new communities. They want to make sure that they're on solid footing and the constitutions are solid, and they don't want to just give approval willy-nilly to anyone who comes and says, hey, somebody told me to start an order. And when they said that the Blessed Mother is our foundress, they were justifiably skeptical at the beginning. But after getting to know the group of pilgrims who received this inspiration, they eventually received papal approval. Worldwide, there are 600 nuns and 70 monks in this community. And there are 30 monasteries of sisters and 4 of brother monks in 15 different countries. The chapter or the community in the United States, the only one of this religious family is in Livingston Manor, New York, which is about 13 miles from Woodstock. Yep, that's right, the Woodstock. So when I found out that I was close to Woodstock, I'm like, come on, hey. I was born before Woodstock went down, so I thought, I've got to go to Woodstock while I'm out here. So on a break, we went to Woodstock. I blessed the land. And so I can say that I did that. But in Livingston Manor, New York, is in the Catskills Mountain Range in New York State. If any of you have been there, it's a beautiful mountain range. And they have 1,500 acres of land in the Catskills, which is sufficient to have a silent location. The Grand Chartreuse, if you want to look that up on the internet, or if any of you have seen the movie Into Great Silence, it's an over 3-hour movie about the Carthusians. And the Carthusians take their name from Chartreuse, so that's the anglicized version of it. But the Carthusians live a monastic life of solitude, and they started in the French Alps. If you were to look that up, you'll see this grand expanse of Alps and this monastery carved into a niche within the mountains of the Alps. And so the monastic family of Bethlehem tries intentionally to find remote locations so that they can ensure silence, getting enough property so that you have enough quiet. It's not possible, especially in the Holy Land. They're in Jerusalem. There's rockets going over, fighter pilots, there's ambulances constantly going on, but even those who visit their house in the Holy Land speak of a serenity and a peace that is palpable even there. But thank God in our big country, especially up in the Northeast where it's mountainous and filled with forests and wilderness, there's plenty of room for them. Their mission is simple but profound, to live with the Blessed Virgin Mary as she lives in the three divine persons of the Trinity. So when Mary was assumed into heaven, she was assumed into the three persons, three divine persons. Their life as religious women is to live with her in the Trinity as much as possible on earth. It's a beautiful, sublime kind of vocation. And because the foundress is the Blessed Mother, but the human operator, Sister Marie, was from France, most of the religious women are French. Most of the chapters are in France. But because of the French influence, which we'll talk about later, we'll see how their emphasis on divine beauty is affected powerfully, and especially aided by the French culture. Many of us are not familiar with French culture, but just being around the nuns for a month, you do get a real feel of what it's like, because you can transplant a person from France into another country, but you can't take that out of the woman. Okay. So the beauty of the grounds is only surpassed by the beauty and intelligence of the sisters. One of the things that strikes a visitor there to this monastery is how beautiful and feminine these women are. It's striking. It's powerful. And most people that I've spoken to or have written stories about their visits to their monasteries throughout the world have the same impressions. These women are beautifully feminine and intelligent. They speak and sing in several different languages. 4 or 5 or maybe 6 languages I heard them sing in the month I was there. One of them I found out through a deacon who is our caretaker of the community of the grounds. He said one of them was an executive in a Fortune 500 company in Chicago. The other was an architect graduate from MIT. They hail from several different countries. They're talented, intelligent, beautiful women who could have done anything they wanted in their life. But they chose the better part, as our Lord said. When Martha and Mary were in the home, and Martha was busy about many things, and our Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and worried about many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part and shall not be taken from her. These women have chosen the better part. And it's striking as you, in your first impression of, in the community. They live in silence and solitude. Like the Carthusians, they live in solitude. They observe grand silence all the time. They don't speak. In fact, there was a... The women speak at prayer, where they... Well, most of the prayer is sung, and I'll play a little bit for you, just to give you a sense of what it was like. But they live in solitude, in hermitages. Now, the hermitage is like a little log cabin house. It's not a hut or a teepee or a lean-to, okay? So it's fairly comfortable and spacious for one person, but each of them live in separate hermitages, as they're called, that are lined around this beautiful lake in the mountains up on the top of where the chapel is. And those who are on retreat and visit the monastery are about a half a mile away in their own secluded part, just to keep the cloister there. But each has their own hermitage where they dwell with the Lord in silence. They come together twice a day for morning and evening prayer, as well as for adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, which they do on feast days and solemnities all night before the celebration of the feast in the morning prayer and Mass. And then also on every Thursday evening, too, there's adoration. They do manual labor each day for a few hours. And one of my first impressions, too, of these women is that they're all in tremendous shape. I mean, they're all in a habit, a Carthusian habit, which is head to toe hooded and a white habit, probably made of cotton or linen. It's something thick. But if you were to, you could have put Olympic women athletes into these habits and they would match up perfectly with the women who are there. Because of their strict diet and their manual labor, these women are in outstanding physical condition. And so that hit you. It hits you when you walk in there. There are no overweight sisters. Yeah. And they range in age probably from about 25 until 80, maybe 85. Some might be fooling me. They might be 90, but they look so good. They always look younger to me. But they also study Catholic teaching and philosophy, especially St. Thomas Aquinas. So their intellectual life is very rigorous, as well as their spiritual life and physical life. That makes for a very powerful combination, as well as silence. It's a manifestation of femininity that most people don't get a chance to see. I think every young woman should see it, or any person or man, for that matter, should see these women and how they live. It's just to observe them is fascinating and transformative. They live the liturgical life of the church intensely. So their days and seasons are based on sacred time, how the church calculates time. It's based on a liturgical calendar. Solemnities and feast days are celebrated with much more celebration within the liturgy. They may even allow themselves a little extra food on those days. By the way, the food that they prepared for the retreatants, I was told that we get every day, is what they only eat on solemnities and on Christmas and Easter. And after being there a month, I lost 13 pounds without trying, based on the food they gave me. And those meals are the equivalent only on feast days and solemnities. So you can imagine what they eat otherwise. So they live an intense ascetical life, too. But their days and seasons are governed by sacred time. So they celebrate feast days intensely and liturgical seasons. Their entire day, their entire understanding of time is based on the liturgical calendar of the church. So they're very much in tune with approaching feast days, spiritually preparing for them, physically preparing for them. And their prayers reflect also what they're celebrating in a very intentional way. So it's very interesting and fascinating, constantly what they're preparing for, what they're praying about. You wouldn't consider it boring in any way. And they're not concerned with what modern man is concerned about in the world, but urgency, anxiety, materiality, time constraints. They're under no such restrictions there. They just live the life of the church intensely. The way we should live in faithfulness to Jesus in contradiction to the world. So silence governs everything in the monastery. And they only communicate through notes and only through prayer. Once a week, they'll speak for an hour during their walk on Sunday afternoon. And once you're quiet all week, you make the most of that hour. And I think after the hour's done, you've had enough talking for the week. After a while, they get used to it. You can tell everything about a person, and especially these women, through their face, which is only visible through the habit, their hands, and their voice. That's what I discovered. You can tell everything about a woman through her hands, her face, and her voice. Nothing else is necessary. You can tell it all right there. And so there's so much communication that goes on just in the daily life in silence amongst them that you pick up on even in the choir loft, just watching them even go through their prayers. So silence keeps us from many, if not most, sins. Most sins come out of our mouth. It's not what you put into your mouth, our Lord said, that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. By eliminating speech, you eliminate probably 95% of your sins. So these women are very intelligent. They saw the truth and how to live it intensely, and they said, that's for me. I'm going to use my intelligence to choose that life. They're very intelligent. Not just an IQ test, and they would probably be very high end, but they're very wise people. They figured it out. If you want to get holy, you don't talk. Silence fosters a continual conversation with God. And the sisters have chosen to lay at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words rather than to be active. Silence is indispensable for the spiritual life and a remedy for the dictatorship of noise. Among the many books I read, because that's all I could do in the hermitage in complete silence is pray and read, was one of the books I read was The Dictatorship of Noise, or The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise by Cardinal Seurat. It's a wonderful book. So I recommend that book. But he says that noise anesthetizes modern man in his atheism. That's kind of a mouthful. But God dwells, speaks, acts. He is found, discovered, worshipped, and heard in silence, and only in silence. This is what Cardinal Seurat, the head of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments in the Vatican, in his book, which I recommend too, The Power of Silence. So these women have figured that out, and they live that intensely. The night before the Feast of St. Bruno, which is probably one of their biggest feasts of the year, their chaplain left and went away for 2 weeks. So they said, you're the only priest here. Can you celebrate the Feast of St. Bruno for us? Wow, this is your big day. They also include Eastern elements into the ritual, including icons and a lot of incense and other Eastern gestures. So needless to say, I was a little nervous about screwing it up for these beautiful women. I didn't want to mess it up. So I did a crash course on some of their liturgical movements that night before. But one of the most beautiful experiences I had was participating in evening prayer, which is the night before, for the Feast of St. Bruno. And the Mother Prioress went through several scripture passages to remind the sisters of the reason that they're there in the first place. Everyone, no matter what vocation they're in, has to be reminded, why am I doing this? Why did God call me? What is this for? What is my purpose? And so the Mother Prioress went through several scripture passages, which I'll share with you, that related to the nuns, and I found it very powerful. The first is from Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 21 to 29. These were read during the evening prayer as the sisters listened on, and myself and maybe one other person was in the choir loft. We were privileged to hear this. But these scripture passages moved me very much too. But I call this to mind as my reason to have hope. The favors of the Lord are not exhausted. His mercies are not spent. They are renewed each morning, so great is his faithfulness. My portion is the Lord, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Good is the Lord to one who waits for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good to hope in silence for the saving help of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke from his youth. Let him sit alone and in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. There may yet be hope. These women have put their face to the dust. They put their mouth into the dirt because they hope in the Lord. Their solitude purifies their senses. Their hearing is purified by chanted prayer, not by the noise or cacophony of music or of the world. Their sight is purified by the beauty of nature. Their taste is purified by a plain, meager diet. Their smell is purified by nature and incense. Their touch is purified by manual labor, kneeling on stone, the veneration of icons, and their simple cotton habit. These things are their lot, and it facilitates their holiness. It makes holiness much easier because their hope is in the Lord, and they have placed their mouth into the dirt, into the dust. In 1 Kings, when Elijah was on run for his life from the evil Jezebel, he was directed by God into a cave in 1 Kings chapter 19. Verses 9 to 13. So 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 13. And she read this next. There he came to a cave where he took shelter. But the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been most zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I am alone left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said, "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord will be passing by." A strong and heavy wind was rending the mountains and crushing rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire there was a tiny whispering sound. When he heard this, Elijah hid his face in his cloak and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. These sisters wait for that tiny whispering sound in their silence. And the Lord speaks to them that way, in a tiny whispering sound. Also, the king desires your beauty, Psalm 45 says. "Listen, my daughter," and she read this next, "and understand. Pay me careful heed. Forget your people and your father's house, that the king might desire your beauty. He is your Lord. Honor him, daughter of Tyre." These women are authentic and feminine. Their movements and posture are graceful. Maybe I'm just a cowboy American, but just watching the women walk and pray and genuflect and bow in a very feminine way, it's very French. It's something that we can't appreciate in America. For those who've had any exposure to French culture, they're very careful about fostering beauty. And these women showed that beauty, and the king desired their beauty, and they offered their beauty to him. Especially the last posture they do at the end of the night, and this is what I want to play for you briefly if my battery holds up here. At the end of their last prayer, at night prayer, before they retire to their hermitage, the sisters sing the Salve Regina. And after the Salve Regina, they use a gesture, a posture, that's the Carthusians are known for. They literally fall over on the ground dead out of love for God as the last act they make in the day. It's so powerfully moving. It's something that the visitors don't want to miss up in the choir loft as we watch the nuns below us literally give everything they have to God, their beloved spouse. Hosea said, "I will allure her into the desert and speak to her heart." This was the next passage that the Mother Prioress said. That's what these sisters have done. They've allowed the Lord to allure them and to bring them into the desert where the Lord can speak to them. The prophet Hosea says in 2 Hosea 14 and following, "I will lay waste her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are the hire my lovers have given me.' I will turn them into rank growth, and wild beasts shall devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, for whom she burnt incense, while she decked herself out with her rings and her jewels, and in going after her lovers forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore I will hedge in her way with thorns and erect a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. So I will allure her, I will speak to her in the desert, and speak to her heart. From there I will give her the vineyards she had, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall respond there as in the days of her youth, when she came up from the land of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, she shall call me my husband, and never again my Baal. Then will I remove from her mouth the names of the Baals, so that they shall no longer be invoked. I will espouse you to me forever. I will espouse you in right and in justice, in love and in mercy. I will espouse you in fidelity, and you shall know the Lord. After that, then they sang this song to sort of cap off this complete devotion to our Lord through the intercession of St. Bruno. This is the Salve Regina. It's 3.5 minutes. I'll just play a portion of it so you get a sense of what their chant sounded like on a daily basis as they prayed evening prayer, which takes me 7 or 8 minutes. It took them almost an hour. This gives you some idea of how they pray. That goes on for 3 more minutes. That's just one of the several hymns they sing. This was in Latin. They sung in Aramaic, in Greek, French. They're Arabic too, because the young lady from MIT was also Lebanese. And it was a beautiful experience. We were there just a week, and the sister was making her final profession after probably 6 or 7 years in the monastery. I was grateful to be uninvited to that final profession. I didn't rate, which I thought was a real compliment, because it's such an intensely personal experience for the sister. I didn't qualify. I'd only been there a couple weeks. It wasn't enough time. But after her final profession, they have a tradition of her having a candle for the next 5 days. A lit candle, as she has been espoused to her husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a 5-day nuptial celebration of her new groom, as she was a new bride. So each time they came together for prayer or mass, she had her beautiful long candle. At the end of the 5 days, it was like the end of the marriage feast. The mother prioress took a icon of the Holy Cross, and in French, they left the chapel singing in French chant, holding up the cross as the mother walked out, and the sister with her candle for the final time walked behind the cross, and the other nuns in procession sang her back into her hermitage. I thought to myself, the scripture passage came to mind. Many have longed to see what you see and have not seen it. Many have longed to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Blessed are your eyes, for they have seen, and blessed are your ears, for they have heard. I came back to my hermitage that night, and I wrote in a journal entry, indeed, myself and another priest were in the choir loft, and blessed were our eyes and our ears for having seen and heard that, which is hidden to the world, but yet was so beautiful and significant and powerful that it's something I need to speak about, because their life was that powerfully transformative. And also to let the rest of the church know and the world know what kind of life they live, and that there is a way to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength in a vocation such as this. The last thing I want to say is in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 24, this scripture I've heard many times and preached about several times, but it had a deep significance for me in the community. And this was near the end of my time there. And so this scripture passage was read, it was the gospel for the day. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on which day your Lord will come. Be sure of this, if the master of the house had known the hour of night when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So too you also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect the Son of Man will come. These sisters pray that the Lord comes. In the evening prayer, they sing Maranatha, Come Lord Jesus, in Greek. And they finish evening prayer with this extended chant of whether it's just come or in Greek, soliciting their divine spouse to return, you know, to establish his reign finally and to dispel evil and to come and consummate in time his promise to the church and to the world. So these women stand ready. They know the divine thief will come at an hour we do not expect. So for him, they're up day and night, ready for him to come. And so when the Lord comes, I know they'll be ready. So with that, we'll take some questions. Do you have to be invited to go? No. Everyone is welcome. And if you're there a month, that's a long time. You see everybody come and go. Priests were there. Bishops were there. And the hermitages there were about 8 or 9 hermitages where the retreatants were. Again, a half mile from the cloister of where the sisters are. So, yeah, bishops, priests, religious brothers, religious sisters, lay people, men and women, secular priests, everybody came and went in a month. So, anyone's welcome.
How are they supported?
The sisters are supported by retreatants. So, the Carthusians, the men, by the way, there's the only Carthusian monastery of men in the United States is in Vermont. And so, we were out that way. We had some time to come back after the month. So we said, let's go to Vermont. Let's check out the male Carthusians. Well, you can't get within 5 miles of that place. You go on the website, frequently asked questions. Can you visit the Carthusian monastery? The answer, no, you may not visit the Carthusian monastery. No visitors are allowed. It was so short and sweet, we laughed out loud. Like, this is a great place, right? These guys don't want any visitors. But these sisters, the monastic family of Bethlehem, exist on the retreatants and the per diem fees they pay to go on retreat there. Because they're not as established, they're not 1,000 years old like the Carthusian men. This is a 30-year-old community. So they also do some pottery and they make Stations of the Cross and make some nativity scenes out of wood. But those are minimal sales. They probably support themselves primarily through people who come to the monastery and stay on a retreat. They also accept donations too. I'm not, but they're it's you should go.
Will you return? Will you go back?
Oh, will I go back? Sure. Oh, yeah, definitely. Every 5 years, the priest of Diocese of Rockford gets 6 weeks off. So, yeah, I'm thinking about that for the 5 years from now for sure.
Do the retreatants also practice silence all that time, or do you visit with each other?
Yes, the retreatants also practice silence. You cannot visit the other person in their hermitage. So strict silence is enforced on the entire property, all 1,500 acres. Since they don't have an enclosure, their enclosure is the forest. They don't have a wall. So it's interesting. I was talking to the deacon, custodian, and caretaker, and he also is a permanent deacon, helps out at the monastery. He said the sisters feel very unsafe, even because there's no wall. It's really interesting, psychologically. Even though they have 1,500 acres of forest to protect them, you can't wall that all in. It's mountainous and there's, you just can't put up a fence everywhere. But it's interesting they felt that way. They probably feel more secure in the Holy Land in Jerusalem, downtown Jerusalem, with a wall than out in the forest. But
yeah, that's protection.
They feel a bit unsafe. I guess I never thought of that. I guess if you're 16 women and there's no wall around your place, you feel kind of unsafe, even though you've got 1,300 acres. It's interesting. Almost comical to us that that would be an issue, but it's something that we don't think about.
They're probably more afraid of animals than people.
Actually, the animals, the question was, they're probably actually afraid of animals more than people. I'm a very poor deer hunter, archery hunter, but I've never seen deer more docile. They're 10 feet away from me and they don't run away. I encountered a black bear cub on my walk path about 2 weeks into my time there, and I know Mama was not far away. I would have been lunch if I got between Mama and that cub. So, but they've experienced the bears and that's not an issue for them. They have, within their enclosure, they have a wall, but then the bears can go through the lake or get through the woods. They can get in there some other way, but that's not a, that they don't care about that as much as they do visitors just wandering into their property, because it is a sacred enclosure. Without a wall, it's just the forest protects them. In that sense, they don't feel that it's a closed circle. It's interesting. Also, another thing that they pride themselves on is not being in a hurry. So I'll have to share my weakness here. I get into the hermitage. All right, I'm in the hermitage, unpack my stuff. It's dead quiet. Okay, what do I do now, right? Still quiet an hour later, a month later, still quiet. Okay. So I get in the bed, and it's really a bad bed. I'm like, oh, man. So the first night, my back's killing me. So I'm like, I'm going to make a donation. I write a note to the sister. Sister, I'd like to make a donation for another mattress. I put plenty of money in there, put it in an envelope, put it in the place where they collect the notes, right? 10 days later. I hear a little pickup truck back up to my hermitage, and there's a full-habited nun with a new mattress. Okay. Thank you, sister. Just nod. Okay. Put the mattress in there. 17 days later, I get a note. We found your mattress. And she put the money back. This is how things go there. Okay. The movie Integrate Silence, it's worth watching, although it's hard to watch. It's over 3 hours in silence. It's hard to watch a movie. You have to have a serious spiritual life to actually get through this movie, Integrate Silence. But it's about the Grand Chartreuse. No one has ever been able to go into the monastery because it's completely secluded. It's apart from the world. Some filmmaker asked to do a documentary of the Grand Chartreuse. He sent a letter. 18 years later, they responded to it. They said, you can come. The guy was still alive. He scrambled the crew. They gave him about 2 weeks. And that was it. It's wild. So they are not worldly. Thank God. What hits you, what hit me leaving there was that we teach, the church teaches that the three enemies of the soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is an enemy of our soul. And the flesh and the devil are a bit more obvious, but the world is insidious. The world is, and its cares and its distractions and its noise, it suffocates the spiritual life. And when you leave there, it hits you right in the face. How worldly the world is and how otherworldly that place is. By taking themselves out of the world, they really set themselves up for sanctity much more easily, because they have to fight their thoughts, and in silence, everything that you thought you dealt with comes to the surface. So unless you give God a chance, unless you're silent, you're not going to be able to hear him speak. You're not going to deal with your issues. We anesthetize ourselves. I'm not saying that word properly. by noise and distraction, stuffing things down so that we don't deal with anything. Well, whether you're in purgatory or in a silent monastery, it's going to come out to the surface. God's going to say, oh, we're going to deal with this right now. Like, oh, I thought I dealt with it. And then this other thing comes up to the surface next week. I thought I dealt with that. No. So you have all these things come up that we suppress by noise, distraction, and the world. And so when you go into a silent place, you meet God, but you also meet the devil and your own unresolved issues. And so that's very much to be expected. It takes a brave soul to do so, but if you really want to receive inner healing and inner freedom, you have to be silent. You have to fight against the world, even in our own situation here. You don't just have to book a flight tomorrow and go out there and figure it out, but that would be certainly helpful, but you have to find silence in your life and try to minimize the distractions and the dictatorship of noise that we're subjected to all the time.
And residents? What do they do about masses?
So the question is, do they have a priest in residence, and what do they do about masses? I forgot to mention that there is a chaplain there. They do have a priest chaplain. They had a priest chaplain who was there for over 20 years. He died a couple years ago. And since then, they've been trying to find a permanent solution. They're not one for assignments of 1 or 3 or 5 years. They want a permanent solution. So you couldn't just say, oh, I'd like to go here for 3 years. You stay until you die. I mean, if that's what they're looking for, really. So, but they have one now, and he's only there committed for a year, so they're very uneasy about that, just as their community goes. They want someone who will stay for life, who will live with them until death. I have an option. It's very attractive. There's no doubt about it. You know, we just had All Saints Day, and to become a saint, you should hang around saints. And after a month at that place, it can't help but affect you for the good. So I have an assignment, and I'm under obedience. Now they're looking for a permanent chaplain, and they can import one from France if they wanted to, because that's their home base, the home chapter. But yeah, they do need a priest. Now, speaking of that, the priest there is an instrument only. That's who a priest is. But it was never more apparent to me how just an instrument I am than when I was out there, because I didn't preach. They're probably so holy they don't want a priest polluting their minds with something stupid that they say. So that's what I take on it. So they didn't want you to preach. You proclaimed the gospel and sat down. And after 3 minutes of silence, you just continue the Mass. They would read the night before a homily from a saint from the office of readings or the vigil, which was their homily, which they meditate on all night. They heard the gospel again at Mass in the morning, and that's what they've been meditating on. So they want it right from a saint. So the priest doesn't get a chance to preach.
You spent time 2 years ago, and quite a bit of time in Rome, and then you had this month-long visit in New York. And I'm impressed by how you're expressing the holiness you felt there. How does that compare to what we consider to be the holiest place for us being Rome?
So the question is, after having spent time in this monastery and then having spent time in Rome, 3 months in Rome and then a month here, what we consider our holiest place, how did that compare with this? Well, I'll answer it this way. Saint Therese, before she entered the Carmel, went to Rome and was with a group of, I think, about 200 people. It was a large group, maybe a little bit less. I don't know the exact number. And they went and they got an audience with the Holy Father. It was that time that she asked the Holy Father to enter Carmel at 14 years old. You may have remembered that from her Story of a Soul or even some of the movies about her. So she had a chance to ask the Pope, and she did. Holy Father, tell me I can enter Carmel at 14. He said, if God wills it. And so she had this brief moment to speak with him personally. She said she spent that pilgrimage with several priests. She said, I never thought priests needed prayers until I spent time with them in Rome. So I think that should answer your question. So one of the geniuses of this community is that they try to minimize things which are common in us, you know, the snares for sin. And by doing so, you really do give yourself a chance at sanctity much easier. There's an old expression too, if you want to increase your faith, go to Rome. But after 2 weeks, it'll hurt your faith if you stay there, you know. So, because you'll see corruption, you'll see people as they really are, you will see some of the veneer, if you will. But as far as the tomb of St. Peter and the place of the martyrdom of St. Paul, the many saints, it's a beautiful place, and Rome is a definite pilgrimage for all people who can ever go in their lifetime. But that Rome isn't a place as such to go to pray, a place of seclusion. It's very much a very busy city and very loud place. So it's a completely different thing. The better part is to be alone with God, definitely.
Do they have an extern sister?
Do they have an extern sister? Yes. So she was up in the choir loft with us most times. She was not yet professed, but she was working at it. The rule of St. Benedict, from which all monastic communities draw their rules, was very simple. Benedict, when he wrote the rule for monasticism for the entire church, that was in probably 300 or 400, 500, somewhere in there. He said his rule for the monastery was this. If someone wanted to enter the monastery, knocked on the door, yeah, what do you want? I want to be a monk. Go away. Next day, he knocks on the door, it's that same guy again. What do you want? I want to be a monk. No. You can't. Get lost. I'm paraphrasing, of course. The third day, he knocks again, says, I want to be a monk. All right, open the door. You do whatever you be quiet, and you do whatever we do. That's the rule of St. Benedict. If you can live our life after a long probationary period, you can be a monk. It's very simple. It's very wise, too. So the first thing is no. If you persist, then only if through a long probation can you enter the community. So this extern was up there, and she was just doing very menial labor. She was up with the other people in the choir loft. She was not allowed to be on the ground floor with the nuns in their stalls. She was not allowed to do the things they did. She just lived like a retreatant with a darker habit, and she would go to the store if they needed something, or get medicine, or cook some meals, or sweep up if some of the older nuns couldn't do it anymore. So that was basically it. I don't know. They'll see if she perseveres. I mean, you're going to make a commitment for your life. 5-6 years of doing that, you know, that's a good start. Then we'll talk, you know. Question is, do they have any contact with their families? I read among all the books you read, because that's what you got time to do, was a book on the life of a sister who was professed, written by her blood sister, who was very upset that her sister left a very lucrative, successful life in Paris to become one of these nuns. So she wrote their whole life, hidden otherwise, in this book. It's called A Forgotten Love. You can read it. She wasn't a professional writer, but there's some very powerful things in there. And within the book, it tells the reader what the sisters can do and if they can ever leave the monastery. Only if on the death of a parent or a sibling, no other. I think that's the limit of where they can leave the monastery. Or if they're reassigned. So if some chapters have fewer nuns, then they may send some from France to sort of bolster the American apostolate, or the one in Canada or Argentina or Mexico. or Germany or Belgium or wherever the other countries they're in. So it's very rare that they leave the monastery. And I believe family can visit maybe once a year. The Carthusian rule, I can't remember what the Carthusian rule is for men. I think it might be once a year. Family can visit, maybe twice a year. The question is, are they made aware of current events and what's happening in the world? Yes, and like our sisters here at the Poor Clares, no one is more attuned to what's going on than the Poor Clares in Rockford, because everyone calls and writes them with their prayers. So they'll receive a letter about a child who's got from a mother whose child has a drug addiction, crystal meth or heroin or something that happened in the world. They don't need to read the newspaper or be on the internet to find out what's going on. They just read the intention book. This monastery also had an intention book in the chapel. If you want to know what's going on in the world, I wasn't being a voyeur. I'm just like, well, what are these people praying for, right? You find out everything you need to know within 3 pages, you know. So the prioress, just as in other aspects of cloister life, or the prior, will be the one who receives news and then tells the sisters or the brothers, whoever it may be, whatever they might need to know. So some people find that a bit archaic and maybe repressive, but I think the sisters and brothers who are in silence appreciate that, not knowing every detail of every event that happens in the world like we do. There's a real burden with when it comes to how much information we receive about tragedies. It's hard to bear all of that. And we hear everything. And we think, oh, the world's terrible. Well, it's not worse than it ever was. We just hear about it all. So I think there's a value in not knowing. In this book, there's a right not to know. That's what the sister said. There's a right not to be told everything when it comes to information, which is a different way of looking at things. In the book, too, it was very funny, very comical. I thought it was comical. This sister interviewer, whose blood sister became a nun, she got permission to ask a nun who has professed for 50 years for an interview. So the prioress walked down to her hermitage and said, I want you to go to this interview with this lady whose sister is one of our religious and give an interview. She walks down out of obedience into the parlor and to the interviewer. The lady is there, the French lady. The nun sits down, and the first question the interviewer asks is, you've been a nun for 50 years. Would you do it all over again? She looked at her and said, I don't ask myself that question. In fact, I do not believe in speaking. The only reason I'm talking to you now is my prioress told me to come here. I have not spoken in 50 years. I do not believe we can change people by our words. That was her interview. That's powerful. There are people on earth who are that intense in their love for God. That's very moving. And they're praying for the church and the whole world. In their prayers of petition, they're praying for people with drug addictions. They're praying for peace. They're praying for countries that lay down their weapons. I couldn't help but be there for a month and think what it must have been like to be in the Grand Chartreuse during World War II. You're praying, you're up at night doing vigils, and then some men come in uniforms, half dead and bloodied, into this cloister. What are you guys doing out there, right? The monks must be just, come in, you're half dead, come here. And it became a place for convalescence, a place for caring for the wounded. During World War II, it's just mind-boggling when you're in that cloister to think, what is man doing to himself and to his fellow man outside these walls?
Did you have to give up your watch and your phone?
No, did I have to give my watch and my phone? No, there was no confiscation. But there is terrible reception, which helped a lot in the spiritual life. Only when I had to go in and do laundry in town, because that's how I kind of get out, then you get reception and you can see if something happened. One of my uncles died when I was there, and my mother said, don't come home. It was her brother-in-law by marriage, and he was 95. I had anointed him and gave him the apostolic pardon just before I left for Livingston Manor. So God is good. But in that respect, I had a chance to write to my cousins, his daughters, because his wife, my mom's sister, my Aunt Mary, I had a chance to anoint in Michigan when she was dying about 15 years ago. And then my uncle, Edward. So that was a privilege, and I was able to write a long card to each of my cousins, which I would have... You don't seem to have time to do. While I was there, I got into the habit of writing cards again, or notes for people, staff members, family members. And so that was another inspiration or a fruit from the retreat, that there's nothing quite like a handwritten note to someone, especially in a time of grief. So God had it all worked out. I even offered a mass for his soul before the funeral mass, because I'm a priest, so I could do that right there in the monastery. So the Lord worked it all out. What spiritual feelings did I have when I left the monastery? Just gratitude was probably my number one spiritual feeling. Also, that I was, who am I to have experienced something like that? That was another thing. When they asked me to offer Mass, it was a real privilege. I was very humbled, because normally no one has access like that. So as a priest, someone asked me a long time ago, can you sum up what the priesthood is in one word? And it was an inspired word, access. A priest has access. Access to people's conscience and confession, access to people's families, access to the sanctuary of God. And that access can be a burden for certain types of personalities. It can also be something that a priest takes advantage of, because he has access. So it's something that's... But for me, that access humbled me, that I was able to be around these women. And they're normally covered up like this in a habit, a Carthusian habit. Even it goes in the front here. But to be able to distribute Holy Communion to them, to hear their voices, to see their face, to distribute our Lord to them, was a very intimate, powerful act for me. So I felt very privileged to be able to be able to do that. So the question is, what order of Mass do they use? Their Carthusians sometimes use different elements. Carthusians have their own ritual. This particular community is like a little sister to the Carthusians, although most of it they adopted from St. Bruno, but they use different, it's a mix, if you will. It's a mix of Eastern Rite and Latin Rite elements. So these communities get approval for their liturgical style, if you will, or preferences through the Vatican. It's not as if this is a public act. This is a pretty private thing, a community. But while I was there, they prayed. We did elements of the Ambrosian Rite. We did the Exaltation of the Holy Cross according to the Eastern Rite Catholics. I did that, so that was new and different. During the Feast of St. Bruno, we did the Creed of St. Bruno. So I'm in the sacristy before Mass, and it's like the nun is there nodding, like, time to walk out, because I don't understand their chant. It all sounds the same to me, you know. They said, when you hear this chant tone, then you come out. I'm like, they all sound the same to me, you know. So they have to come in and nod, you know. Father, go out there, it's time for Mass. Like, so I'm there with a priest in the back. He goes, you ever hear the Creed of St. Bruno? I said, we're about to find out what it is. So we walk out the door for Mass. You know, so it's a very beautiful creed. There are many creeds. You know, the Creed of St. Athanasius is very powerful. You should look that up. It's really powerful. The Credo of the People of God, Blessed Paul VI, wrote a beautiful creed in 1974. Beautiful creed. So there are many creeds that are approved by the Church. even for liturgical use. So for the Feast of St. Bruno, it's a solemnity for them. It's a high feast, like a Sunday or Christmas or Pentecost. I mean, it's a big deal. That's their founder, if you will. But so they have this, they have their own sacramentary for Eastern saints. Even though St. Bruno is recognized by the Latin Church, I'm looking through the sacramentary, and there's a feast for St. Abraham. And I flip the ribbon to St. Bruno, and then there's, like, Saint Elijah. I'm like, what's going on? This is very unfamiliar to me, you know? But at least Bruno checked out. I wasn't, didn't have a crisis of conscience liturgically as far as my saying this. Is this okay, you know? But no, they have, the icons are used and incense is used all evening prayer and night and morning prayer and in every Mass. So, there's different elements. They consider themselves ecumenical in this respect, that they're trying to be a bridge between the East and the West. That's part of their charism too.
They had lack of new people coming in. Is that a concern in this state or in the world in general?
So, the question is, you had occasion to go to Greece and many of the monasteries there are closing because of lack of people. Is that the case here or in general in the world? This community is fairly stable. The growth has been pretty stable and consistent. Now they're only 67 years old as a community. Many of the monasteries in Greece have been around since before 1054, maybe even as early as 300 or 400 AD. But in Greece and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, especially in Russia, it's coming back after the Iron Curtain fell. But in Greece, the faith is diminishing, that's for sure. I can't speak about whether that's the case everywhere in other monasteries, but certain monasteries in our country we're more familiar with would be the Trappists, probably, in New Mallory, and also in Gethsemane in Kentucky. And they're also hurting for members. In Monte Cassino, the Benedictine mothership, if you will, of all the Benedictine monasteries in the world, vocations are low right now too. So, I'm not enough of a student of history to know whether this is normal and whether it comes back. But we are in a low ebb for sure, generally.
Now I know what to say.
Perfect answer. That's a, well said. You have a right not to know what everyone else is doing. That's correct. You can tell everything by someone's posture and face and gait and countenance, and you don't need to speak to know enough. All you need to know. Okay, we'll pray for the sisters. And oh, another question, please.
I was just going to ask. I assume this community is self-sustaining. Do they farm and have animals?
No, they don't. The question is, you assume that the community is self-sustaining. They have a farm and animals. No, they don't have those things. They don't raise crops. They don't do what normal monasteries of men do, manual labor with cattle or whatever it might be. They do certain art crafts. And they depend on donations. They are in the Archdiocese of New York, so they have some exposure because they're in close to one of the major cities in the world. So some people know of them, and I think just by word of mouth and by benefactors, they sustain themselves. But no, they don't have a steady stream of income except retreatants and the donations they give from there. Because their forest is so large, their manual labor is to cut down trees and burn wood for their heat for the winter. They're very industrious. There's lots of wood there for a long time. But you'll go on the path and you'll see a couple of trees felled and you're like, okay, that's sisters cut the tree down and they pile it in for their heat for the winter. It's impressive.
Do they plant trees for everyone they cut down?
No, I didn't get that far. We don't talk much, just the notes. Well, keep them in your prayers. They didn't ask to be made known, but It's an expensive operation to run 1,500 acres and 9 hermitages and 20 some hermitages for sisters, maybe 25, chapel, groundskeeping. It's a major operation. So you can think of them, and we'll pray for them too. Now as we conclude. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you've called these women to yourself so that they may glorify you and give you due worship and praise. We pray for the community in New York and our country and all throughout the world, that they may grow and may spread the faith to all they meet, all those who visit. May the Blessed Virgin, their foundress, protect them, and St. Brutal intercede for them. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.